Well, as we like to do, want to say just a few words to the children who are with us as we focus in on the message that we're going to be looking at this morning. So boys and girls in particular, want to encourage you to tune in, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. It's in the New Testament. If you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's page 913. And this is the passage that I'm going to be preaching from this morning, but I want to say just a few words for you boys and girls in particular to help zero in on the focus of what I'm going to be looking at this morning. And let me read just one verse. In a little bit, I'll read a longer passage in Acts chapter 5, but I want to just read from verse 30. So it's Acts chapter 5, verse 30. Again, that's page 913 in those Bibles in the seats in front of you. And here's what God says, and this is actually him speaking through the Apostle Peter. This is who's speaking in Acts chapter 5, verse 30. And he says this, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." Now, boys and girls, if you're taking notes with those little notes that we have for you, here's the big idea, all right, that you're going to see in the whole message. It's simply this, profoundly this, King Jesus lives. Okay, you got that, Mikey? King Jesus lives. Dutifully taking notes up here. Wonderful. That's the big idea. And that's what Peter is declaring here in Acts chapter 5, verse 30, that King Jesus lives. And because he lives, those who trust him can have great hope. And that's what we're going to be speaking about this morning during the sermon, the courageous hope in the living Christ that those who believe in him can have. Now, maybe to illustrate this just a little bit, boys and girls, to help you understand the significance of this, of the fact that King Jesus lives. Many years ago, when I was a little guy, our family visited Colorado. And one of the places that we went in Colorado was Pikes Peak. It is a giant mountain outside of Colorado Springs, Colorado. And we visited there. I was probably 8 or 9 years old, and we drove all the way to the top of Pikes Peak. Now, Pikes Peak is over 14,000 feet tall. Now, just to tell you, that is ginormous. It is huge. This ceiling, probably right here at the point where the crest is, I don't know, maybe 15 feet or so high. 14,000 feet is way higher, really big, huge. It's giant. And so we're up at the top of this mountain. They had roads that would go up there, and they had little tourist lookout areas where you could look out and see the view, and they had snack shops and that sort of thing. Well, at one point, my father and I had to go use the restroom. So we go to this men's restroom, and the entrance to the restroom was on the outside of a building, and that building and that entrance to the restroom was right on the edge of the mountain, at least as my memory serves me. And there was a cliff that went down over the edge. And of course, they had a guardrail there, which was a nice thing so people wouldn't fall off. So we go into the restroom, and my dad was finished. He left the restroom before I did. And then when I was done and I go out of the restroom, I could not find my dad. And of course, as a little guy, I'm probably 7 or 8 years old, my immediate thought is, he's gone. He's gone over the edge of the mountain. And so I look over the guardrail, and I'm calling out, "Dad, Dad," and I'm just instantly becoming very afraid and very scared, because I'm certain that my dad has fallen off the edge of the mountain and that he's gone. And so I didn't know what to do. I started crying a little bit, and I'm just getting worked up by the fact that my dad has fallen down off of this mountain, and I don't know what I'm gonna do. And so I ended up making my way back to where our car was parked. It was in this big parking lot, and somehow I found our car, and I just stood there crying as this little 7 or 8 year old boy, and beside myself with fear and worry and turmoil, because my dad, as far as I know, has just gone off the cliff, literally, you know. Well, as I'm standing there for a few minutes, all of a sudden, guess what? My dad comes walking up, and I see him. And the instant I see him, all of my fear, all of my sorrow, everything just instantly went away. And I had hope. Why? Because my dad was alive, and he was there. And so, of course, I ran to him, he ran to me, and we hugged, and everything was good and wonderful and all. But the reason I tell that story is I think it illustrates the significance of the fact that King Jesus lives. The one who had died, and we're going to talk about that throughout the sermon this morning, the one who had died has conquered death in the power of God. And he lives so that those who trust him need never fear again and can have living hope, can have great hope, can have courageous hope because our King lives. And we need never fear that he's going to leave us or that we're ever going to be rejected by him if indeed we trust him. So boys and girls, that's the big idea of the sermon this morning. That's what we're going to be looking at in the passage, that King Jesus lives. And because he lives, we may have great and courageous hope. So having said that, want to go ahead and dismiss those of you children who are going to go out for a little more time in focused ways around God's Word. So you boys and girls that are going to be a part of that, please go ahead and be dismissed. Thanks, Mikey. Have a great time and blessings to you, blessings to those who are sharing God's Word with you. And remember, King Jesus lives. He lives. Well, I do want to go ahead and read verses 27 through 32 in Acts chapter 5. And after I read this, I'll lead us in prayer again as we look to the Lord for help in hearing and understanding and responding in faith to his word. But let me read Acts chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 27. And just briefly, the context is the Apostle Peter and the other apostles, those original men who were eyewitnesses of the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they are now in the power of the Holy Spirit after Christ has risen, after he has gone back up into heaven, they are now preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. And as a result of that, they are igniting the animosity and the hatred of those very religious leaders who humanly were responsible for murdering Jesus. These religious leaders thought that they had solved the problem by killing Jesus, but in fact, they had only created a much greater problem from their vantage point because those who followed Jesus now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, are declaring that Jesus is in fact alive. And because of that, the religious leaders have arrested Peter and the other apostles. And that's the scene that we pick up here in chapter 5. And Peter is responding to the demands of the religious leaders that Peter and the other apostles cease and desist from preaching the name of Jesus Christ. So this is what we find beginning in verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. And God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let me pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your living, eternal word. And we rejoice in knowing that you have spoken in all that you have revealed in your word and that you even now speak through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask that you would grant us ears to hear, to understand, that you would grant grace to me in the proclamation of your truth and being faithful to what you've revealed in your word. And that in every way you would magnify the greatness of your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you would magnify the living reality that he is exalted now for all eternity at your right hand, ruling and reigning, the one to whom we owe our lives, the one to whom we are accountable, the one who will return one day with eternal salvation for all who trust him, an eternal damnation for all who persist in rebellion and unbelief. And so we pray that your glory and your truth and your grace would be all the more magnified in each one of our lives today. We ask this for your glory in Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage, as we come to this day, let me just start by asking you a question. What do you hope for today? When you woke up this morning, where was your hope? What do you most long for in your life? What is it perhaps that you dread as the antithesis of hope? There's so many different things that we can use to answer that question with. And certainly at a worldly level, there's just any number of things that we might fill in the blank with, as it were. Maybe the most recent World Series last fall and the hope that the Giants would and indeed did win. Many of you hoped that they would pull off a victory in the Super Bowl as well. And of course, that didn't happen, but maybe next year. Maybe some of you are actively involved in March Madness, that wonderful collegiate basketball tournament that's going on, and maybe your team is still in it, and you're just hoping that they're going to win. Maybe your hope revolves around another person in some way, shape, or form. Maybe you're a single person who hopes that you're going to be married someday. Maybe you're a married person that secretly in the back of your mind is maybe hoping that you wouldn't be, but hope that's not the case. Maybe you're a person, though, maybe you're married and you would hope to have children. As you hear about the Durans being blessed with another children, and perhaps there's a longing and a desire that the Lord knows of, and there's a hope that you would have children. Maybe your hope is wrapped around some job, either in acquiring a job or either successfully achieving some project or some promotion in a job. Maybe your hope is for national safety in our country. Even as we've read about this last week, the things that are being said and taking place with North Korea, with a 30-year-old upshot at the helm of that country, gets a little bit scary, you know? I mean, just think about a guy like David Wolfe, who's David's around 30 years old. Think about him running a country. I mean, David, we love you, brother, but don't want to put you in charge of a country, but that could create a little bit of fear, a little bit of concern about what's going on with the national security of America. Maybe your hope is in possessions. Maybe your hope is in some experience that you're anticipating. Maybe it's in health, if you're wrestling with health issues, which we do from time to time, and everyone understands that. There's that hope of better health. Maybe you live with a secret hope of approval from some person that's important to you. And you fear their disapproval, and you long for their approval. Any number of things that we might hope for. And all too often, if we're honest, our hope is so small and short-sighted and earthbound, is it not? And think of it, whatever you or I at any given time may be hoping for in this world, whatever we may be hoping for in this life, we're still gonna die someday. So whatever we may hope for in this world, in an instant, it could be lost through death. And of course, death itself is the ultimate fear. And the scripture tells us that those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ live in a controlling fear, in bondage of the fear of death because of what awaits us after the grave. We heard about this tragic accident on Interstate 80 just a few days ago, when in an instant, a truck driver eating French fries chokes on them and goes unconscious, loses his control of his big rig, goes across all these lanes, cuts through the divider. One of the witnesses said it was like a hot knife cutting through butter, and went straight into a car and tragically killed the two occupants of that car instantly. Could happen to any of us anytime. What then? What then? Where is our hope? Well, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we think about the reality which alone is the substance of all true, eternal, powerful, courageous hope. And this is a hope that's bound up in the forgiveness of sins that Christ accomplished through his death and reconciliation with God our Creator through what Jesus accomplished. And the hope that he gives to all who trust him, that sinful people like you and like I and like every human being on the face of the earth can yet be reconciled with our Creator because of the work of Christ and through his sacrifice and through his righteousness. And this is true eternal hope that is the product of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. You see, friends, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, who was born of a virgin, who lived a perfectly righteous life in full submission to God the Father, who was crucified at the hands of wicked men, but in accordance with the eternal plan of God, rose again on the third day and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father and is coming again with eternal salvation for all who believe and damnation for all who reject him and persist in their unbelief and rebellion. And so, friends, those who have believed on Christ in truth have great, blessed, wonderful, living, courageous hope, while those who reject them literally have no hope and thus no ultimate confidence of what happens beyond the grave, no courage, and as I mentioned earlier, living in bondage to the fear of death. Well, the Apostle Peter and the other original apostles who were eyewitnesses of Christ had this living hope in Jesus Christ. And as a result, they lived radical lives of joyful confidence and courageous hope as they faithfully bore witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. They lived supernaturally empowered lives for which there simply was no human explanation. And I don't know if you heard it when Tim read earlier from John chapter 20, but in that account in John's gospel of the resurrection of Christ, before Christ appears to his disciples, where are they? They're in a room in Jerusalem, cowering in fear because of the Jews, because of what they've just witnessed a few days beforehand of those religious leaders conspiring with the Roman authorities to secure the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're cowering in fear. And Jesus appears to them in that context, and he speaks to them. And that's not the only time he appears to them, as we learn from Scripture, that he appeared on other occasions as well. And then eventually, when he ascended up to heaven, he reinforced with his disciples the commandment that he had given and the promise that he had given, namely that they are to bear witness of him and to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he tells them to wait in Jerusalem. And indeed, some 10 days after he ascended up into heaven, the Father sends forth the Holy Spirit in a very dramatic way, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And the believers are empowered to do exactly what God had commanded of them, to bear witness. So here these men who at one time were cowering in fear with no hope, who now are bold and courageous and radical in their lives, even standing up as we hear Peter and the others proclaiming here in Acts chapter 5 in the face of those very men who had killed the Lord Jesus Christ, boldly affirming, "Men, you decide who we should obey, you or God." And this is courageous, courageous hope. Now, what we've read here in Acts chapter 5 provides one instance of this courageous hope. And in Peter's words here, as he is under arrest with the other apostles, as he's appearing before the religious leaders, he's proclaiming Jesus Christ and he's implicitly demonstrating courageous hope. And we might ask the question, well, what is the content of Peter's hope? And what are the focuses of their hope? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning, the focuses or the content of this hope that Peter and the other apostles had and how it issued forth in courageous, bold, sacrificial living for the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, to fully understand what we're going to see in Acts chapter 5, as is often the case, we need to go back into the earlier parts of the book of Acts to understand some of the context of what is transpiring. So let me invite you to turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. The entire book of Acts is one of the historical documents of the New Testament. The other historical narratives are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And all of the Gospels speak about the life of Christ and reveal the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth, in his life, in his teachings, in his death, and in his resurrection. Well, the book of Acts, in many ways, picks up where the Gospels leave off, because as the Gospels encompass the life of Christ, leading to and including his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, the book of Acts begins with his ascension and carries on with the birth and the growth of the early church following the ascension of Christ. And you may know that the book of Acts, from a human standpoint, of course, it's ultimately written by God, but written by God through Luke, the same Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And he was a doctor by trade, so he was somewhat meticulous and detailed in the way in which he presents what he does, both in the Gospel of Luke as well as in the book of Acts. But they really are two volumes providing the narrative of the person and work of Christ before he went to heaven, and then the person and work of Christ through the apostles, through the early church, after Jesus ascended up into heaven. And so in Acts chapter 1, we learn of this. Let me just read verses 1 through 11. And what I'm going to do is make our way from chapter 1 back to chapter 5, reading some portions of narrative here and there, making a few comments here and there to help us understand the significance of, again, what transpires in chapter 5. And then eventually we'll get back to chapter 5 and zero in on these focuses of the apostles' hope as expressed in what Peter says there. But look at chapter 1, verse 1 in Acts. In the first book, O Theophilus, who was a Roman ruler, we understand, he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And verse 6, so when they had come together, the disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And he's speaking there in geographical terms. As the beginning of his work is localized in Jerusalem, eventually that witness is going to spread out to the surrounding geographical areas of Judea and Samaria, and from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I might note that that framework of the geographical progression of the gospel really is the structure of the book of Acts. The early chapters in the book of Acts focus on the witness of the church in Jerusalem, and then a few chapters focus on the extension of that witness in the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and then the larger portion of the latter part of the book of Acts focuses on the witness of God through the Apostle Paul to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it really gives us the theme and the focus of the entire book of Acts. And then we find in verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. A great and a clear statement regarding the anticipated return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his physical return. They physically witnessed him going up in the cloud to heaven and are told, as Jesus himself had promised elsewhere as well, that he would indeed return again, even as now we yet await that day with great eagerness and with great anticipation. Well, following that, the disciples do return to Jerusalem, and then they take some time to appoint another apostle to fill the place of Judas, who, of course, had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what's recorded in the rest of chapter 1. And then as we come into chapter 2, we learn of the fulfillment of God's promise in sending the Holy Spirit. And that's what we read about in verses 1 through 13. The Holy Spirit comes in a dramatic, clear, loud, demonstrative way, fills the believers supernaturally. They're given the supernatural gift of speaking in other tongues, even as people were gathered from all over the world at that time in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And so God provides this miracle of them being able to hear of the wonderful deeds of God in their own native tongue by those who had previously never learned those languages. It was a miracle that God performed. And in that very context, Peter, none other than Peter, stands up, as we read in verse 14, and he begins to preach Christ, to those gathered, this man who had cowered away in denying Christ on the eve that Jesus was crucified, this man who with the other apostles is cowering in fear in a room in Jerusalem before Jesus appears to him, now in the power of the Holy Spirit, having been reinstated to ministry by the risen Lord himself, is now preaching Christ. Again, to very many thousands and thousands of people, and many of the same people who a short time earlier had been shouting, crucify him with respect to killing the Lord Jesus. And so Peter preaches Christ, and it's wonderfully recorded there in Acts chapter 2, and we see the result of his preaching down in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, all of these thousands who were gathered, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Please note that baptism, as Peter speaks of it here, is not a condition for the forgiveness of sins, but rather it is consequent to one's repentance, one's trusting of Christ and turning from themselves and turning from their own way and turning to Christ and receiving him by faith, baptism then being subsequent to that as a means of publicly confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, publicly going on record and saying, I am identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his and he is mine. That's the heart of what baptism is about, a public confession. And so Peter makes that promise that they'll receive the forgiveness of sins through their repentance and will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, and there are 3,000 of them following this supernatural, inexplicable demonstration of the tongues of fire coming and the gift of tongues being given and this miracle occurring and Peter preaching, thousands are suddenly identifying themselves with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now imagine that you're one of the religious leaders, part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, some 70 men, and you're a part of them, and you're a part of even that crowd of Jews extending from all of those men who were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Well, when Christ was crucified, surely the religious leaders thought, whew, glad that's over. We've got that rabble-rouser out of the way. He's over. He's done. He's dead. It's over. And now all of a sudden, preaching is occurring in his name. His very name, the Lord Jesus Christ, is being preached, and thousands of people are responding. If you're one of the religious leaders, understandably, you're not real happy about this. And it's scraping the wound of jealousy and of rage and of hatred that this movement appears to still be going on. Well, at the end of Acts chapter 2, we get a little cross-section of the life of the early church there in verses 42 and following. And this is part of Luke's method, even in his narrative, that he kind of goes back and forth between the public and the private life of the early church. And so at the end of chapter 2, we get a glimpse into the private dynamics of life in the body of Christ, and wonderful and rich things are spoken of regarding their devotion to the apostles' teaching, their devotion to one another as new believers in Christ and seeking to grow in Christ. But Luke alternates between this private life of the church and then the public engagement of the church in the world by way of witness. And it's very intentional that he does that, that we might see that the church in its proper healthy condition understands and embraces and grows in the internal life of fellowship that we are to share as brothers and sisters in Christ around God's word in the power of his Holy Spirit. But all of that because God has given the church in the world that we're to bear witness of Christ. And so we see this interplay in Luke's narrative between some of these sections that drive us into the personal life of what's going on in the church, but then the public witness of the church. Well, then as we move into chapter 3, we see more things unfolding regarding the witness of the church. And this initial incident that we learn about is through a miraculous healing that's performed by Peter and John. And so we read there in verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that's about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, and a man who was lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as John did, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is a profoundly public miracle that takes place. Unlike so many of the religious charlatans in Jesus' day, and even in our day, who go about promoting pseudo-miracles, which are really no miracles at all, but just seeking to bilk people out of their money and coerce them and seduce them and keep them from Christ, this is a bona fide miracle, spontaneous, instant, public, that Peter and John are used by God to perform. And everybody saw it. Everybody knew this man had been lame from his birth. And now all of a sudden he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. And so look what happens. This becomes a platform for Peter proclaiming the gospel again. Verse 11, while this man clung to Peter and John, and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Now, if ever there would have been an opportunity for Peter to begin his own ministry, you know, ApostlePeterMinistries.com, this would have been the opportunity. But he didn't do that. As people are clamoring around him, as this man is clinging, Peter says, why do you think it's by our power that we did this? And notice how Peter instantly turns around and proclaims Christ. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate. And when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And he goes on to preach Christ, and to call people to receive God's blessing in repenting and knowing the forgiveness of sin in Christ and through Christ. And so this is a very public thing that is taking place in the temple, in the hub of the religious life of Israel. This is occurring as Christ is doing mighty works of healing and as Christ is being proclaimed through the apostles. Well, this only adds fuel to the fire of animosity from the religious leaders. I mean, in their very own house, these apostles have had the audacity to come and to do this. And so we see what happens in chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And then we go on to read, we won't, but in the narrative we read of the next day, the apostles appearing before Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, we're told in verse 6. And they ask for a reason. They ask, by what name and what power have you done this? And Peter, we read in verse 8, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers of the people, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Talk about courageous hope. Peter didn't respond to that question with just sort of a, oh, well, it was God that did it. You know, I mean, he didn't. He just boldly proclaimed Christ. He boldly proclaimed Christ because of his hope in the risen Christ. Well, his confidence is striking even to the religious leaders. We read in verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed, verse 14, standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. You can't deny a miracle when a real miracle's taking place. You can't deny a guy who's been lame from birth now standing, leaping, jumping. And so they're perplexed about this. And so they have Peter and John leave, and they confer with one another, as we read there in verse 15, on into verse 16, and they say, what do we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them. This is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Certainly the news of this miracle would have spread like wildfire, and we can't deny it. But here's their solution. Here's how they're going to deal with this problem. Verse 17, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. By golly, that'll do it. We'll just tell them to not talk about this name. And notice the religious leaders, because of their spite, their animosity towards Jesus, they don't even refer to him as Jesus, just that name. Oh, how that name grated against them. They hated the name of Jesus. And so verse 18, they call him and charge him not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And they threatened them further, and then they released them. Now, what's intriguing is where Peter and John go and what Peter and John and the rest of the church do following their release. You know what they do? They have a prayer meeting. They have a prayer meeting because they understand how dependent they are on the power of God. They understand how much they need God's grace and wisdom and power and strength and boldness through his Spirit. So the church gathers following the release of Peter and John, and they pray. And that prayer is recorded there in chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. And the heart of their prayer, as they reference the sovereign purposes of God, as they utilize prophetic statements from Psalm 2 that are mentioned in their prayer regarding God's purposes, and recognizing that while Jesus was killed at the hands of evil people, it happened in accordance with God's sovereign plan and design. So the heart of their request is in verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. God, give us boldness. God, do miracles that accompany the preaching of the gospel, and do miracles and give us power that we might be bold and faithful in proclaiming that gospel. And notice how God answers in this instance dramatically. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They didn't back down. They didn't cower to the threats of the religious leaders. They knew they were to obey God and not man. And so this courageous hope is continuing to take deeper and deeper root in the lives of the apostles, in the lives of the whole church, as this is a church enterprise involved in the ongoing witness of the gospel. Well, then at the end of chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, we see another cross-section of the life of the church. It parallels in many ways what's said at the end of Acts chapter 2, just maybe a little bit deeper, a little bit richer in terms of their lives together. And people are actually selling property that they have and selling possessions that they have in order to contribute to the needs of the saints and caring for one another in a profoundly dramatic, sacrificial, visible type of fashion. And within the context of that event, we also learn of some hypocrisy taking place in the church. And we learn in the beginning of chapter 5 how God responds to that hypocrisy. Namely, through two people, a married couple named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, we're told at the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, they sell a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, is there anything wrong with that in and of itself? No. He has the freedom to do what they would choose to do with it. But where's the problem? Verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God." You see, he had kept some back, but he was presenting it as if he was giving all of it. He was lying. And God gave supernatural insight about this to Peter, and Peter confronts him. And then look at what happens. When Ananias heard these words, verse 5, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. He was apparently a fraud. He was a hypocrite. He was deceitful in his heart, passing off something as being what it in truth was not in his heart. And God would have none of it. And so in a very dramatic way, God kills him. And this becomes a dramatic lesson for the entire church. And a right sense of fear falls upon all of the church. And so the men come and they take Ananias out, and after a few hours, his wife comes in, undoubtedly looking for him, wondering where he's gone. And Peter asks her if the land was sold for so much, and she said, yes, for so much. And she's a part of this lie as well. She's complicit to all of this. And then Peter says to her in verse 9, "How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. When the young men came, when they came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Dear friends, God doesn't play games. We reap what we sow, either unto eternal life or unto eternal destruction. And God knows the heart. He sees the heart, and he knows the reality. And we dare not trifle with him, and we dare not trifle with his holiness, which is indeed what Ananias and Sapphira were doing for their own selfish gain. And so great fear, in a right way, fell upon the church and upon all who heard these things. Well, now we go on to read of following this pruning, if you will, this purging through this dramatic disciplinary event. In verse 12, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico, which was a portion of the temple. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem." Now we can understand that. You better make really crystal clear that you're being honest and that you're not being a hypocrite if you identify with those people, because you may just drop dead. And so there was a right sense of a regard for what it meant to trust Christ and what it meant to claim the name of Christ and to claim identity with him, to count the cost of that. And so we learn, verse 14, "Many or more than ever believers were yet added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." What's happening? More and more people are coming to faith in Christ, and more people, now it's beginning to spread to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and people are actually coming to Jerusalem to hear of this Jesus and to perhaps be healed as they would desire. But we find out the response now, and this again is moving closer into our text here in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. "But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison." This is now the second time the apostles are being arrested. And notice that Luke is particular to make reference to their seething jealousy that is behind all of their animosity. Their crowds are being taken away. The name of Jesus is being lifted up higher than their own name, and they are ticked off about it. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 4 says, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" This is what was behind their murderous desire to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what's behind their murderous desire to destroy his people, is their jealousy. And so the apostles are arrested and put in prison. And then we read verse 19, "But during the night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life.'" And so they get a supernatural messenger. It's possible because the angel of the Lord is often referred to in the Old Testament as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This may well be what is occurring. But in a supernatural way, they are released from prison and they are recommissioned, or they're reminded of their commission to continue testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's exactly what they do. And it's almost humorous the way the narrative unfolds with regard to the perplexity that this brings about for the religious leaders. And so we read verse 21, "When they hear this, the apostles enter the temple at daybreak. They begin to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, 'We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.'" Doesn't make any sense. "And now when the captain of the temple," verse 24, "and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and said to them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" You've got to be kidding. We put them in jail. We locked them in jail. What are they doing? How did they get out? Why are they doing this? And so the religious leaders understand the implications of what might happen, and they're literally a rock in a hard place. Because they don't want to give in to these upstart apostles. They also don't want to incite the animosity of the crowds. So we read in verse 26, "The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Now, it's interesting. He's self-indicting himself in what he's saying there. He's self-indicting all of the religious leaders at that time. Number one, he's acknowledging the fact that they had filled Jerusalem with all of their teaching. Praise God! Would that that would happen more and more in Sacramento and in Northern California and all of California and throughout the country, throughout the world. That it would be said of attacks against us, "You filled Sacramento with this teaching about Jesus." Would that it would be more and more. But notice that he also says, "And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now talk about duplicitous. Who was it at the crucifixion of Christ, at his mock, unjust trial, the kangaroo court that these men had assembled, who was it that said, "His blood be upon us"? It was the religious leaders. And now they're accusing the apostles of trying to put the blood of Christ upon them when they had indeed put it on themselves. Matthew chapter 27 records that. Well, so it's in that very context that Peter responds with courageous hope, with courageous boldness again. And just with what he says in verses 29 through 32, I want us to just see briefly four focuses of his courageous hope. What is it that he makes reference to here, all surrounding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was an eyewitness to this fact. He saw the risen Christ. He watched the risen Christ physically go back up into heaven. What are the focuses of his hope? There's four. Let me just highlight these. Number one, he had courageous hope in the preeminence of God. Courageous hope in the preeminence of God. In verse 29, he says, "We must obey God rather than men." He in no way gives any sense that these men are more important than God. He's affirming, he's reflecting, he's exhibiting his courageous hope in the preeminence of God, that he is the only one who is in supreme authority, and he alone is the one to be obeyed. In the passage that we read earlier from John chapter 20, as Jesus reiterates to his disciples, now in his risen condition, that they are to go and be about the work that he has called them to. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 8, you're to be my witnesses. And that command is reiterated by the angel of the Lord that appears to Peter and the other apostles, as we find earlier in Acts chapter 5. There was no question about their task. There was no question about their mission. There was no question about who they were accountable to. And so they didn't give in to the fear of man because they feared God. I mean, my goodness, they just had been a part of what had occurred earlier in chapter 5 with the immediate death of Ananias and Sapphira because of their hypocrisy. And so they are reaffirmed in their conviction of the preeminence of God. And this is the first focus of their hope. He alone is the one to be obeyed. The second focus of their hope we see is courageous hope in the power of God. Courageous hope in the power of God in the resurrection of Christ. Look at verse 30. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Now, this is echoing what Peter had previously declared. And notice that he's intentionally making a stunning contrast between the depth of human rebellion and murder in the death of Christ, that being contrasted with the height of God's sovereign power, wisdom, authority, love, mercy, justice, and grace. And he's expressing, exhibiting this hope in the power of God, manifest in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his hope is expressed in his regard for the preeminence of God, his regard for the power of God. A third focus of his hope, we see courageous hope in the purpose of God, of the purpose of God in Christ's resurrection. Note what he says in verse 31. Not only did God raise this one whom you killed by hanging him on a tree, but verse 31, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In God's sovereign eternal purpose, what was his design in the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was to exalt him to the highest place as leader. And the term there actually means prince, and it has to do with the one who is the originator, the pioneer, the beginner. He's at the forefront of everything, and he's also the savior. The one who alone can save people from God's just wrath because of sin. And God's design in the atonement, God's design in the redemptive work of Christ was to exalt him that he might dispense forgiveness to all who would believe. That he might dispense repentance to all who would turn to faith in Christ. And so Peter is expressing his hope in this purpose. He knows this is what God is doing. He knows that he needs to be faithful in the power of the Holy Spirit to preach Christ because it's through this that God is going to grant forgiveness, even as Peter and the other apostles had witnessed thousands of people tasting of that forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ. And this is always any person's greatest need, is it not, dear friend? Whatever else you might identify, whatever else I might identify as my need at any given moment, our great need is to be reconciled to our Creator, reconciled to the one that we rebelled against, reconciled to the one to whom we are accountable, reconciled to the one that if he does not provide salvation, we're helpless and we're hopeless. This is our great need. This is your great need. And dear friend, if you are outside of Christ, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ, whatever else you might feel like your need in this world is, this is your need. To be reconciled to God. And even now, God appeals to you, be reconciled. It's the source, it's the center, it's the foundation of everything else. Nothing else in your life will ever make sense apart from being reconciled to God. It's the starting point, it's the hub, it's the center of everything. Peter has courageous hope. Peter had experienced that reconciliation in his own life. He had experienced forgiveness. He had experienced peace and joy and being restored to a right relationship with God. And he knows that this was God's purpose in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, and in the exaltation of Christ. And then a fourth focus of his hope. Not only is there the focus of his hope in the preeminence of God, his hope in the power of God, his hope in the purpose of God, but fourth, his courageous hope in the proclamation of God. In the proclamation of God, all revolving around Christ's resurrection. And notice how he says this. Verse 32, we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. He's affirming in the eyes and the ears of these men, this is not just my own little religious idea. I am a witness to the eternal truth of God's purposes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm carrying on this witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. What he's implicitly saying to these men is, guys, this is not about me and what I have to say. This is about what God and what he has to say through the Holy Spirit. And he's making reference to this proclamation. And you see, he and the other apostles in the early church, they clearly understood what their mission was. They were to be in this world to be a proclamational community, if you will. To not be isolated from the world, but to be in the world proclaiming the hope of the gospel and fulfilling this mission by prayer and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so significant that the church gathers to pray and to seek the Lord together. Oh God, we need your help. We need your strength. Help us be bold. Because in ourselves, we don't have the power to do this. And of course, Jesus had taught his disciples this. We won't go there, but if you take time to go to John chapter 15 and that portion of scripture where Jesus is in an upper room just a few hours before he goes to the cross, he's comforting his disciples, he's instructing his disciples, he's preparing them for his departure. And at the end of chapter 15, he tells them, you will be witnesses, and it is the Holy Spirit who is the witness. And he is the one who seeks to bring glory to Christ. He is the one who proclaims Christ. And as you are filled with him, so you will carry on that ministry. Folks, this is just as a quick side note by way of application, especially to those of you who are a part of the church body here. This is why we gather on Sunday evenings most weeks, to seek the Lord together in prayer, to pray for one another, to pray for our witness in this world. To come together as his people in this local church and seek the face of God and say, God, if you don't help us, we have no hope. It's hard to stand up to our friends and to our family and to our coworkers and to our fellow students and to other people who don't know the Lord. Every single one of us in ourselves is afraid of that. But if we're indwelt by his Spirit, as every believer is, he calls us to pray, and in that mystery of prayer, that we would know his power, know his strength, so that as we scatter from our time together every Sunday, every Lord's Day, as we scatter into the week and all the various places that the Lord has us, we're all the more bolstered and all the more strengthened to bear witness of him, both individually and collectively as his people. So this is what Peter is doing, and he's preaching Christ as he's carrying on that faithful ministry of witnessing to Christ. Now notice that in all of this, as we draw this together to wrap things up here just in the next few minutes, in all of this, Peter and the apostles possessed and exhibited courageous hope in the one who alone has conquered death, the one in whom alone is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I'd like you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3 towards the end of the New Testament, because I want us to look at a passage in which Peter exhorts believers to do the very things that Peter is exemplifying in Acts chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 3, and consider Peter's exhortation in light of his own experience both in Acts chapter 5 and many other instances as well. But listen to what he says. And beloved brother and sister in Christ, this is a word for us to take courage in the hope that we have in Christ and to be faithful bearing witness. He says in verse 13 through 17, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, speaking of the preeminence of God and Christ. Honor him as holy, set apart, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And friends, if we're faithful to what the Lord calls us to as his people in bearing witness, we will suffer. The enemies of Christ will exhibit jealousy. They will slander. They will imprison. They will even seek to kill, and in many instances kill. There is suffering for those who follow Christ. But if we are laying hold of that eternal, living, blessed hope, that's where the courage is. That he is risen indeed, and he is exalted, and he is far greater and far better and far more real than anything we could ever know or see or experience in this world. And we're called to live by faith in him, even as the early apostles exhibited. Well, back to Acts chapter 5. Again, we're moving rapidly towards the end here. What was the immediate reaction to Peter and the apostles' courageous, hope-filled proclamation? What was the reaction? Well, look at verse 33 of Acts chapter 5. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. And one of the things that's so distinct here in the narrative as it moves along is this escalating hatred, this intensifying animosity. Every word that Peter and the apostles is proclaiming is just like gasoline on an already burning flame that ultimately is seeking to kill them and destroy them. And it's just increasing. But at the same time that that's increasing, it's as if the courageous hope of the apostles in the glory of Christ and his resurrection is equally increasing. And so they press on and they press on and they press on. But they want to kill these men. But then, verse 34, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people. He was an older man, undoubtedly, by this point, very well respected by all the people. He was actually one of the Apostle Paul's mentors of all things. But he gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Verse 35, he says to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men." Just catch your breath a little bit. Catch your breath. He says, "Before these days," verse 36, "Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." He's drawing on history. He's drawing on real historical events with real people, real followings that had happened, but when those people died, everything was over. And he's saying, just be aware of that. So he goes on to say, verse 38, "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this understanding is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Oh, what a sobering statement that is, dear friend. You live in rebellion against God. You willfully choose to persist in that rebellion, to shake your fist continually at God, to refuse to submit to him. And you may all the day fancy yourself in thinking you're just doing really good and everything's okay. Do you understand that in reality you're fighting against God, the God of the universe who has revealed himself through his word in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's a fight that you're not going to win. And this is the counsel that Gamaliel is bringing to his contemporaries. And so we read that they respond to this. They take his advice there at the end of verse 39 into 40. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them, they whipped them, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. You see how their aggression is intensifying. First time they were arrested, it was just a verbal threat. Now they're actually getting beaten. Their backs are getting lacerated with these whips that had embedded pieces of glass and of rock in them and designed to rip the flesh as they would be torn on their backs. And they let them go. Verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The mighty word of God and the courageous hope imparted to the apostles continued to spread. And we see that occurring throughout the entire book of Acts, even as it has in God's providence come to us today because of the faithfulness by the power of God of those who have gone before us in proclaiming the gospel. Now, just as we close, you might be thinking, sure, of course, those original disciples who were eyewitnesses of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, of course they would have courageous hope. Who wouldn't if they had seen what those disciples had seen? But you see, our faith even today traces its way back to those eyewitness accounts that are recorded in Scripture. Though we have not seen as they saw, we've received the testimony of what they saw, and it's given to us by God in His Word. And there's other pictures of this courageous hope we could look at. We won't take time, of course, but in Acts chapter 26, we see the Apostle Paul similarly being arrested and similarly testifying of faith in Christ before Agrippa. And as he did elsewhere in some of those latter chapters of Acts, as he boldly, courageously proclaims Christ. We might think of others in church history like the great reformer Martin Luther, who ignited the Protestant Reformation, originally seeking to bring reform to the hypocritical, legalistic, self-righteous Catholic Church religious machine that held such a grip over people in that day. And Martin Luther, even as he increasingly was vocal in his attacks against the Catholic Church and looking at the Catholic Church and what they taught in light of Scripture and constantly wanting to hold up Scripture as the authority and speaking against the presumed authority of the Pope and of councils, he became more and more of a marked man, and even early on in his ministry was called upon to recant from those things that he had written and those things that were being spread. And listen to how Luther replies when he's being commanded to recant of his writings before a council, before a group of the Catholic Church calling for him to recant. He says this, "Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I'm convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of Pope or councils, and since it's plain that they have often erred and often contradicted themselves," he says, "by manifest reasoning, I stand convinced by the Scriptures to which I have appealed. My conscience is taken captive by the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us." He says, "On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me." Amen. That's courageous hope, dear friends. A living example of this courageous hope is a man that we've mentioned in the past, and many of you are praying for him, Steve Fernandez, pastor of Community Bible Church in Vallejo, president of the Cornerstone Seminary. In his early 60s, picture of health, vibrant, eager, energetic. On September 4th of last year, diagnosed with an inoperable brain tumor. And in the Lord's providence, as that disease has progressed, it appears the doctors are saying he has perhaps days, maybe weeks to live. Of course, the Lord alone knows, and the Lord is able to intervene and heal should he so choose. But it appears that Steve's days on this earth are not for long. And I had opportunity to visit Steve in October when he was here at a hospital in Sacramento having a biopsy. And a couple of days after that biopsy, visited him. And the very first thing that he said to me was, "Christ is more to me than I could have ever imagined." And we continued to visit and talk for a couple of hours about the glory and the sufficiency of Christ. And some of you know, a few weeks ago, myself and a couple of other men had opportunity to visit Steve in his home as the disease has continued to ravage his body. He's incapable of getting up on his own. He's incapable of clear speech. Much of his body is paralyzed. He's blind in one eye. And yet with gurgling speech, just in the course that the disease has taken, he's able to say, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain." Beloved, that's courageous hope. And every single one of us are going to be on that deathbed someday. It may be sudden and instant. It may be through a long disease. It may be just as a result of old age. But do we have that hope in Christ? Do we have that supernatural hope that says to live is Christ and die is gain? Beloved, that hope is found in Christ. And if you belong to Christ through faith in Him, May you grow in that hope as God has given us to grow by His Word, by His Spirit, by the ministry of one another in each other's life as His people. And beloved, dear friend, if you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, He calls you to come to Him now, to lay down your rebellion, to lay down your animosity towards Him, and to submit to Him as Lord and Savior in the full sufficiency of the forgiveness of sins that Christ accomplished through His death, and trusting only in the righteousness that Christ alone gives because of His perfect life. And that offer is available to all who would hear and to all who would turn and trust Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we've covered so much ground, and even as we have, in essence, we know the message is really very simple. Trust Christ and live for Christ. And for those who have believed by your grace and by your mercy, have been brought to saving faith in Christ, help us, O God, to be faithful in bearing witness of you. Forgive us for so easily yet placing our hope in things other than you and in the resurrected, exalted reality of your glory in Christ. Cleanse us and revive us and renew in us a regard for your very clear will for us in this world to bear testimony of you and to be willing to suffer as you would will in whatever ways that may be intended by you in our lives, that we might be faithful and that we might share in that together as your people with one heart and with one voice, loving one another and caring for one another and seeking to be faithful and bearing witness of you. Lord, strengthen and help us in that. Purify us that we might exalt you all the more. And for any who don't know you through faith, may you so work to open their eyes, humble their heart, grant them repentance that they would turn from their wicked ways and look to Christ and to Christ alone, the one in whom is all life, all forgiveness, all joy, all peace for all who would trust. Do your work for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.